If you have your Bible, please take it and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And our passage this morning is verses 1 and 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can turn in the pew Bible, the red one under the seat in front of you, to page number 1210. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, here is the word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of God that has been written for us in order that we might not sin, and in order that we might know that we have an advocate with the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let us hear this word and let us believe it, that we might know that we have one who stands in our place before our Father in heaven. Let's pray for his blessing on the word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we lift our eyes to you in order that we might know that you have sent Christ for us. We look to you knowing that you have given us your word. And we pray, God, that as we look into your word, that you would give to us faith in the Word of God incarnate, in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Amen. Every week, the first day of every week, we gather together to sing and to pray and to spend time in holy communion with each other and with God. We gather every week on the first day of the week to do the things that we're doing here this morning in order to lift our voices to God, to lift our hearts to God, to lift our eyes to God and our minds to God, in order to hear from God, in order to spend time in communion with one another and with God himself. We do this on the first day of every week because God has commanded us to do this. He has commanded that we dedicate one whole day in seven every week in order to spend time in his presence. The commands of God are not things that we ought to take as mere suggestions, but as things that demand something from us as rational creatures created in the image of God. As rational creatures created in the image of God, we are to intellectually and volitionally, with our minds and with our wills, with our hearts, with all that we are, give ourselves only to the worship of the true God, and only according to his testimony and his word, and with due reverence and awe, and according to the times that he has designated. We do this every week because God has commanded it. But we also do this every week on the first day in particular because the saints have always done so. They have always gathered on the first day of the week. From the beginning of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, which was on the first day of the week, even to this day, March 31st, 2024, the saints have gathered together for public worship on the first day of the week. And so we do so according to the command of God, but we also do so according to the continuation of the faith once delivered to the saints. The key reason, though, that we gather on the first day of the week, yes, according to the command of God, but why this day? Why on the first day of the week? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because on the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead in glory. We do so really as a confession of our faith. We don't gather on Saturday and we don't gather on Monday. We could, but we have to gather this day, and we have to do so as a confession of our faith in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a glorious thing that one who once was dead, one whose soul had separated from his body, once again was reunited, body and soul, never to die again, incorruptible in glory and power. We confess this when we gather every first day of every week. In our text this morning, God calls us to ground our confidence in the risen Christ. We ought to ground all our confidence in the risen Christ. The chapter opens. We're beginning a new chapter this morning in 1 John, 1 John 2. And this chapter opens with the reason for writing and is followed with the reason for confidence that the sinner has because of who Christ is and what he has done. So it opens with this reason for writing and then the confidence the sinner has because of who Christ is and what he has done. John gives his purpose. The apostle John gives his purpose for writing it, so that you may not sin. My little children, he speaks with affection, a fatherly affection to those who are entrusted to his care according to the faith in spiritual matters. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is the third time that he expresses the purpose of his teaching, and the second in which he says his reason for writing in particular. You'll remember, if you've been with us for some time now, that back in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says that we proclaim these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So the first reason for the proclamation of the Word of God is so that we might have fellowship with the triune God and fellowship with other believers. But then he says the first thing that he, as a reason for which he's writing, is in verse 4 there. We're writing these things so that your joy may be complete. So that's the first reason that he says for writing this particular letter, is so that your joy may be complete. The second reason for writing the letter, though, is so that you may not sin. This is why John writes the letter, so that you may not sin. Why does John write us a letter? Why, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does the inspired apostle John write to us a letter which is held by us even to today? It's so that you might have joy and a fullness of joy, and so that you might not sin. So that you might not sin. You see, joy and refraining from sin go hand in hand in biblical teaching. You can't rip these apart. You can't say, well, you can have joy and violate the law of God. You can have joy and live contrary to nature and the commands of God in Scripture. You cannot have true and abiding joy and live in sin. So he is writing these things so that you may not sin, and so that I may not sin, so that we may not sin. Refraining from sin and its partner theme of pursuing holiness make up much of the following verses. Both confession of sin and refraining from sin, however, bring with them this troubling realization. We do sin. He writes these things, the apostle writes these things, so that we might not sin. If we do sin, we must confess our sins. But with these things come this realization. You do sin. I do sin. I do sin. You do sin. We all sin. This is a troubling realization. It ought to cause a certain unsettledness in your soul. To know that you sin should cause you to be unsettled before the presence of a holy God who is pure light and with whom no darkness may dwell. So what are we to make of this reality that we sin even though we ought not to? Well, certainly, as we've seen over the last several weeks, we ought to confess it. And we ought to do so in the confidence of God's attributes of faithfulness and justice. What ought you to do now that you know that you sin. You ought to confess those sins. You ought to confess them to God. You ought to declare openly that you are a sinner before a holy God. And you ought to do so with a certain confidence that God is faithful and God is just, that God is faithful to his promises and he is just to fulfill them. But how do I know that I will be heard? And how do I know that my sins will be forgiven? To answer this question, John first draws our eyes to Jesus. I'm writing so that you may not sin. But if I'm expected to confess my sins, and if I'm honest with myself, I know that I do sin, then what am I to do? If anyone does sin, they can try harder. That's not what the apostle says. If anyone does sin, he can always outbalance those sins with good works. It's not what the apostle says either. It's not what the scriptures teach at all. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Really, there are two main things that John says about Jesus. First, he says that Jesus is our advocate. He's our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. However, and then second, he says that he is a sufficient propitiation in verse 2. We have an advocate, who Jesus is, and we have an advocate who has done something. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So these two things are where John draws our eyes in the reality of our own sins. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We're going to look at these two things, though, as five things. We're going to look at five things that he says about Jesus, because we're going to look really closely at this one that John is holding before our eyes. Five things that he says about Jesus. To do so, we're going to clarify the statements themselves, and then we're going to think specifically about the relationship of these five things to the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, we're going to see the importance of these realities for us. So the five things, and I'm going to name them multiple times, so if you miss it the first time, you can hear it a second or third time. The first is his office. The second is his name. The third is his status. The fourth is his work. And the fifth is the extent of his work. So these five things we can see as we look closely at what John has to say about Jesus here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. His office, his name, his status, his work, and the extent of his work. First is his office. He is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. An advocate. You might see this word elsewhere as paraclete or helper. It's the same word that we see show up in John 14 where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the helper or the advocate. It's the same word. It means paraclete or advocate or surety. It's one who intercedes, one who stands in our place, one who comes between us and another. We need an advocate. He's the intercessor on our behalf. You need someone to go for you. And this one is Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father. You can think of a lawyer. A lawyer is one that we refer to as an advocate. Or you think of an advocate. We actually use that word in very common usage, in common settings, where we say, I need someone to advocate for me. Before some organization or some other authority, I need some kind of advocate, somebody to intercede for me. Now, the reality is, I'm saying this is his office, but you can't separate his office and his works. And so as we think of his works later in a moment, we should also think of that as an expression of his office as our advocate, our mediator, or our surety, and the paraclete. And the helper. He's our intercessor. We have an advocate. If you have an intercessor, you have one who is with the Father. The second thing we see is his name. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And his name as Jesus Christ is one that we see throughout the scriptures as given meaning. So for him to be Jesus is for him to be the one who will save us from our sins. You remember in Matthew 1, give him the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For him to be Jesus is for him to bear the name that Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord of the Old Testament saves. He bears the name the Lord saves, and he saves us specifically from our sins. Now, Christ is also an office, but it's also a name. It's an office that has been so identified with this particular one that it has really become his name as well. For him to be the Christ is for him to be the anointed one or the Messiah, the one who is set apart for an office in among the people. He is the Savior and the anointed one. And then we see his status. So he works in the office of advocate. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is righteous. He is righteous, and this reminds us of what we see just a few verses earlier, that God is righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. That's the same word as righteous. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For Jesus to be righteous is for him to be righteous like God is, because he is the righteousness of God. He is the very same justice of God. It's for him to be righteous in the presence of God on our behalf. He is the one who stands there having fully completed and kept the law of God. We'll consider that in a little bit. And he's also the righteousness of God toward us. He treats us righteously. He treats us justly. Jesus, the righteous. He is the righteous one. That's his status. And then we see his work. His work in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big word that means satisfaction. It brings with it another word called expiation. Expiation means to get rid of something. He gets rid of our sins, but he satisfies the wrath of God. For him to be a propitiation is for him to be one who satisfies the wrath of God. God's wrath is set against those who live and are contrary to his holiness. He is a burning fire. And yet there is one who satisfies that wrath, and it's Jesus Christ. He satisfies the divine wrath. So for him to be the propitiation for our sins is for him to satisfy the wrath of God due to us for our sins. And then finally, we see the extent of his propitiation. His propitiation is far-reaching. We see him say he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when he says this, he means specifically that it's not just for our sins, meaning not just the apostles' sins, and not even just the Jews' sins, but also for the sins of those to whom he's writing. And not just for their sins, he and they, the initial recipients, but really the sins of all the people that belong to Jesus all over the world. Calvin is right when he, following the same thing said by the church fathers, says the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church. It's not just for John's sins. It's not just for the apostles, in the plural, sins. It's not just for those to whom he's writing, wherever these saints who first received the letter were. It's not just for their sins, but it's also for the sins of the saints who are at Rome, and the saints who are at Corinth, and the saints who are at Ephesus, and the saints who are down in Jerusalem, and the saints that are over in Alexandria, and the saints who are over in the 21st century. and the saints who are over in Korea, and the saints who are in America. It's for the saints who are scattered all over the world. Jesus died for all our sins. He satisfies the wrath of God that is due to all of our sins. And so we see here, again, as we look closely at what Jesus is and what he has done, we see his office, his name, his status, his work, and the extent of his work. He is our advocate, the one who is the salvation of God, anointed for us, who is righteous, who has satisfied the wrath of God due to us for our sins. And the fact that Christ is risen is the ground of the sinner's confidence before God. Christ has risen, and therefore we have confidence before God. And I want to draw each of these things out of this text, or tie it really to this text. The apostle says that our comfort in the face of the reality of our sin is the fact that the one who is for us is with the Father, reminding us again that the resurrection is at the core of our faith. The resurrection is tied to his work before it and to his ascension and session after it. And Jesus rose from the dead, which means he died. And he rose from the dead somewhere, and that is into the presence of the Father. Right at the core of the work of Christ is the resurrection from the dead. We have an advocate with the Father. Not an advocate who once lived, but one who is with the Father presently now. You, if you are a believer, have an advocate with the Father. If you're not a believer, you have no advocate. You have no one standing between you and God. His wrath abides on you. But if you are a believer, you have an advocate who is with the Father because he is risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul likewise says that if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection reminds us of the reality of the completion of the work of Christ for us and for our sins. If he hasn't been raised, then you're still in your sins. If he has been raised, then your sins have been dealt with. And Christ's resurrection is tied to his office as our advocate. His resurrection is tied to his office as our advocate. When Christ was approaching his crucifixion, he said that he would send another helper, a reference to the Holy Spirit, as I said a moment ago, who was poured out on the church on the first day of the week. The pouring out of the paraclete, or the helper, is a direct consequence of the resurrection. It's because Jesus has risen that the Spirit has been poured out on us, on the church. I must go away, and then I will pour out the Spirit upon you. I will send you another helper. It's a direct consequence. But it's also a testimony in the fact that he's another to the reality that Jesus is our advocate. I will go away, and I will give you another helper. So he's going to be raised, and he's going to go away, but he's not going to cease to be our helper, nor is he going to leave us without a helper, an advocate, a paraclete. The resurrection and the ascension gives us confidence that we will not be condemned. The resurrection and the ascension give us confidence that we will not be condemned. Romans 8:34 asks and answers, who is to condemn? It's a good question that you should be asking yourself. Who will condemn me? If you are apart from Christ, God will condemn you. But if you are in Christ, here's the answer. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a testimony to the reality that he is our intercessor, our advocate. He is the one who stands in our place at the right hand of God. He was raised for us no one can condemn us. His work as our advocate is an enduring work of interceding for us. When will he stop interceding for you? I'm smiling because the answer is never. It's a beautiful thing. Never. The answer is never. In Hebrews 7, we read a contrast between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood. While they are many in number and always dying, our resurrected Savior, quote, always lives to make intercession for us. The resurrection is how we know that Jesus continues to intercede for us. How do I know Jesus is my advocate now? That he wasn't just my advocate when he was praying the high priestly prayer of John 17. How do I know that he's still my intercessor? Because he's still alive. Because he's risen to never die again. You know, the priests, the Levitical priests, they stood in the place of the people of Israel and they offered sacrifices. And they did so daily, morning and evening. And then once a year, they had the great day of atonement when one would go for them, but he would die. He would sin, and he would die, and another would take his place. And that one would sin, and that one would have to offer sacrifices for his sins, and then for the people, and then he would die as well, and then another one would take his place, and again, and again, and again, and again, until never again. Because there is one who has come, and there is one who has died, and there is one who has risen, and there is one who lives ever to intercede for us. Christ's resurrection is tied to his office as our advocate, but Christ's resurrection also demonstrates the meaning of his name. It demonstrates the meaning of his name. Remember, he is Jesus. His resurrection demonstrates that he has indeed come to save us, that in him God saves his people from their sins. It's not just any name. It is a common name for people that lived at the time. You think of the name Joshua. Jesus is God saves. But it's not just a name placed on some other son among the people of Israel. Indeed, he is the one who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, and God with us for our salvation, to save us from our sin. The resurrection is the demonstration of the reality that he has done so. Jesus is not just a name. It is a name that testifies to the reality of who he is, God saving us from our sins. And he is the anointed one. He is the anointed one as the one in whom God rules and speaks and meets with man. Rules, that's something that a king would do. And a king is one of the anointed ones of Israel. Speaks, that's something that a prophet would do. And a prophet was one of the anointed ones of Israel. And meets with man, that's something a priest would do. And a priest is an anointed one in Israel. As the one in whom God rules and speaks and meets with man, the resurrection demonstrates that there are no other names by which man may be saved. There is no other king to go to. There is no other priest to go to. There is no other prophet to hear from but this one, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. The resurrection demonstrates that this is the reality. The resurrection demonstrates his status as the righteous one. It demonstrates his status as the righteousness. By his resurrection, it is shown that he is the Son of God. We read in Romans 1 that the resurrection is how it is finally declared or openly manifest and demonstrated that he is the Son of God. He is, in other words, the righteous God. He was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that he is the righteous God? Behold the resurrection. Behold the resurrection of this one that shows that he is the one who is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the righteous one. Further, though, by his resurrection from the dead, it is demonstrated that he has perfectly done all that was required for him to do. The fact that he's raised from the dead shows that he has done everything that was required for him to do. This certainly includes the fact that he kept the law completely, not deserving death for himself. You see, the wages of sin is death. Jesus did not sin. And so death has no dominion over him. Death cannot conquer him. Death cannot finally win against him. He perfectly kept the law. Even more, though, it includes his work as our representative, which he was given to do in the covenant of redemption. He has perfectly upheld his part in the covenant, obeying even unto death, and therefore earns resurrection for himself and justification for us. He is the righteous one. He perfectly kept the law. God gave him work to do. If he would do it, he would be raised. And he is raised because he kept his commands. He kept the laws that are binding on all of us, but he also kept those particular demands that he had as our representative. I can't represent you. You can't represent another, not in the way that Jesus represents us. Jesus represents us as our head, as our final representative before God. And he perfectly keeps the work that is given for him to do for that. I can't die for your sins, but he can, and he does. His resurrection demonstrates the reality that he is the righteous one. Christ's resurrection demonstrates that he made full satisfaction. It demonstrates that he made full satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins. Again, satisfaction of the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. And we think, usually and rightly, we think of the cross as the means by which we have justification. And what's justification but us standing righteous or justified before God? The cross is the means by which we stand righteous before God because Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus lived in our place righteously in accordance with the Scriptures. So then why does Paul say that Jesus was raised for our justification? It's because the resurrection proves the validity of his claims. The resurrection demonstrates that his claims are valid, that his claims were true, that he was who he said he was. He claims that he will lay down his life for the sheep and that he must drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of his people. Those are his claims. This is one who didn't just come saying, I have much wisdom for you. He's no Confucius. He's no Buddha. He's no Muhammad. He's no Immanuel Kant or pick your favorite philosopher. He wasn't one who just says, I have great wisdom for you. He's no person that can give you much self-help advice. An influencer, one who can show you the best way to cut time, cut down time on menial tasks. Those aren't his claims. He is the fullness of wisdom. He is the wisdom and power of God. But his great claim is that he will lay down his life for the sheep, that he will die for his people. And Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and Kant and Kierkegaard and Heidegger and all your other philosophers, they can't do that. They never would say that they could do that. But Jesus said he would. And his resurrection from the dead is the open declaration that all has been accomplished. And the debt due by his people has been satisfied. His resurrection demonstrates the reality that yes, he did in fact die for our sins. Die to satisfy the wrath of God. die to drink that cup to the dregs. Die because you deserve to. His resurrection demonstrates the reality that he has done what he claimed to do, namely, to propitiate or satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. Christ's resurrection bears fruit in the reality of the extending of his kingdom. It bears fruit in the reality that his kingdom is extending, that it goes out. Before his death, Christ prayed to the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." There he is praying that we would receive the grace that is promised to Jesus to come to us. All who would believe through the word of such as the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Thomas and the Apostle James and all the others who have proclaimed the word of God in their wake. Jesus prayed this before his death. In the Gospel of Matthew, the risen Lord then tells his apostles, "Go to all nations and make disciples. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Likewise, the Apostle Paul doesn't only ground our faith in the resurrection, but even his very preaching. He doesn't just say that if Jesus hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile, but he says even my preaching is futile if Jesus hasn't been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain. But what is preached? The death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what's preached. The death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, including the resurrection and the ascension and the session and the return of Christ. If Christ has died for people all over the world, as we see here, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If Christ has died for people all over the world, then so too ought the gospel to be preached to people all over the world. If he has died for Jews and Gentiles, free and slaves, men and women, young and old, then he ought to be preached to all of these. If he has laid down his life, if he has satisfied the wrath of God for all kinds of people all over the world, across all ages and across all continents, then the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to be preached to all people. The fact that he is risen and reigning is a direct demonstration of the reality that his atoning work ought to be preached everywhere. He has risen, and upon rising, he then sends forth his disciples, his apostles first, and then all others who follow in their wake. He sends them forth with the declaration that he has died for our sins, that he is gathering a people to himself. Our whole comfort, confidence, and conduct ought to reflect our recognition of Christ as our written, risen, and propitiatory advocate. Our comfort, our confidence, and our conduct ought to reflect that we believe and see that Jesus is our risen and propitiatory advocate. Since Christ has been raised, all your comfort ought to be in him alone as your advocate before God. You cannot stand before God on your own and live. You must have one to stand in your place, to plead for you, to have your name in his mouth and your good and exoneration as his aim. You need an officer in your place. There are a lot of places you can't go without having somebody there in your place, without having someone representing you there. You may have gone somewhere and been turned away. You need to come back when you have the right person with you. You cannot enter into the presence of God without one who is with you. You need an officer to be there with you. And Christ is the only officer. Since he has been raised, your comfort and confidence ought to be in this advocate alone. Since Christ has been raised, and all other names ought to be rejected, and he alone as Savior ought to be trusted. There is no other name whereby we must be saved, and no other name by which we may approach God. Perhaps you recognize that you need an advocate, one to stand in your place, but you think there are many options. I get it. I can't stand before God on my own. I need somebody to be standing there for me, some officer to be in my place. But there is one name that is given. Departed saints, such as the Virgin Mary, have often been put forward as others that can stand in our place. There are no others, only Jesus Christ. More subtly, beloved Christians in our lives are often depended on as our access to God. A believing mother or father, or both, a Christian sibling or spouse, or a believing friend, may all in your mind be suitable representatives for you before God. You might be one who thinks, well, I have a believer in my life that prays for me, that intercedes for me before God. I don't need to come to this advocate myself. I have one. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one advocate that we can depend on, and that is Christ Jesus. You might say, oh, I don't trust in the saints, and I don't pray to Mary, and I don't... Okay, sure. But do you only depend on others that you can see rather than looking to Christ himself? When the Scripture holds forth an advocate, the only one who can finally stand before God on your behalf when you sin is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can stand before God on your behalf. You must come to him personally. You must come to him for yourself. You must come to him intellectually and volitionally. In all that you are, you must place all your confidence in him and him alone. Why? Because only Christ is righteous. He is the only one who has that status. He is the only one who can stand before God as the righteous one. Do not seek by your own strength to establish your own righteousness. Since Christ has been raised, it ought not to be doubted whether you will be received by God in his name, as he is the righteous one. The fact that he's the righteous one should bring you away from your own righteousness. It should cause you not to put your confidence in your righteousness or the righteousness of your father or your mother or whoever else. But it ought to motivate you, move you to place all your confidence in the righteousness of this one. He is righteous. You ought not to be doubted whether you're going to be received before God. God will receive you if you come to Christ, because Christ is righteous, and God cannot turn away this righteous one. Since Christ has been raised, it must be he alone through whom you can receive the satisfaction of the work of the wrath of God. His work demonstrates that he alone is the one through whom you can have the wrath of God satisfied for you. It cannot be by no satisfaction of justice. God doesn't cease to be just. God is an eternal God, an unchanging God. His justice is eternal and unchanging. His justice cannot wax or wane. He is pure light, simple in all his ways. And so, if you are to be received before God, rather, if the satisfaction of the wrath of God is to occur, it can't be because God relaxes his justice or his righteousness. It can't be by your own sacrifices. It can't be because you gave things up Well, I gave up things that were important to me in life. I gave up friends, or I gave up alcohol, or I gave up whatever it was. It can't be because of your own sacrifices that God's wrath will be satisfied. Why? Because you have still sinned against Him. It must be only by receiving and resting on Christ alone. That is the only way by which the satisfaction of the wrath of God occurs. You must flee from the wrath of God by fleeing to the blood of Christ. You don't just run to the hills. You don't just run into caves seeking to flee from the wrath of God. If you go down to the depths, Christ, our God, will find you. If you soar to the heights, our God will find you. And if you are not right with Him, He will destroy you. Nevertheless, there is a place to which you can run and find that no wrath comes upon you, but only grace and mercy and peace. And it's the blood of Christ, because Christ's blood is a propitiation for us. Since Christ has been raised, you ought not to think wrongly about the extent of salvation. You ought not to think wrongly about the extent of salvation. And you might do this with reference to yourself, or you might do it with reference to others. You might think wrongly about yourself and your access to salvation. You might say, I was born into the wrong family. We're all sinful to great degrees, and so we're not the kind of people God saves. Or perhaps your family is very religious, and that makes you personally feel weak and beyond the bounds of the God whom we'll save. Of those whom God will save. Maybe you've committed some great sin or some repeated sin, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His grace extends to the very nooks and crannies of our creation. His love comes, yes, even for you. You may conclude that though God is gracious, you've blown it. Instead, you should set your heart on the reality that Christ's blood satisfies divine wrath. It's not because you were good enough. That's the point. It's not because you've picked yourself up. Rather, it's because Christ died for sinners. Now, you might think wrongly about others and their freedom to access salvation. You might think, well, Jesus didn't die for those kinds of people. Jesus didn't die for those people over there. You might think He didn't die for people who are wealthy, or He didn't die for people who are poor. He didn't die for people who have fair skin, or He didn't die for people who have dark skin. He didn't die for people who are young. He didn't die for people who are old. He didn't die for people who are on the other side of the planet. In communist countries, He didn't die for people who are in free countries. He didn't die for people in the woods. He didn't die for people in the cities. You might think those things and express such thoughts by not sharing the gospel with those kinds of people. You've prejudged. Do you prejudge who you will share the gospel with? Consider. Consider that. Consider your activities when you come across people and you refrain from sharing the gospel. Is there something about them that has stopped you from sharing the gospel with them? What does the apostle say in harmony with all the scriptures? That Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, for all kinds of people, for people everywhere. For people that are high and people that are low, for people that are far and people that are near, for people that are old and people that are young, for people that are fair-skinned and dark-skinned and somewhere in between, for all kinds of people, Christ died. As we gather on the first day of every week, remembering the glorious resurrection of our Lord, let us remember that He alone is our advocate. He alone is our surety. He alone is the satisfaction for our sins. May the work of Christ on our behalf, both in His humiliation and in his exaltation, be the ground of all our hope, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are a righteous God. You are the righteous God. There is none righteous on earth, no, not one. But we have a righteous one who is in heaven on our behalf, interceding for us, whose blood was shed for us, and who is raised from the dead for us. We ask, O God, that you would hear our prayers in his name and cause our consciences to be cleansed by his blood. Father, we know that too often we despair in our state of sin. As we see sin in our lives, we despair. And we pray, God, that you would forgive us for such despair and remind us again of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a declaration openly and manifest to all the creation that he has accomplished great things on our behalf. Indeed, he has saved us by his blood. We pray, O God, that you would send forth this gospel as far as the blood of his sacrifice has gone, that you would send this gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning in our own hearts and in this place and going even to the very ends. We ask, O God, that you would do these things not for the sake of our name, but for the sake of the name of the one who has died, and more than that, who has been raised. Amen.